All right. Open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of James, chapter 5. We're almost done with James. We won't finish it this morning. Maybe sometime this, that's possible. You know, so, and those of you that have been studying with us through James, you've almost endured to the end, right? So is that an application of that verse where Christ says, "He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved"? So you want to get James chapter 5, and you want to get 1 Kings in chapter 16. All right, so get those two passages. You've got James chapter 5, 1 Kings chapter 16 here. And then pick back up with me at verse... we're going to go to verse 14, but today we're especially going to study through the comment he makes here about Elias. So if you pick up in verse 14 of James 5, he says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we could spend some time this morning looking into your word. We ask that as we do so, that we would really appreciate the context and the setting that surrounds why James says what he says here, not only about the oil and healing and about prayer and the fervent prayer, that we would appreciate what's going on here. And we'll thank you for the understanding that we receive. In Christ's name, amen. We've spent about, I think this is our third or fourth week now, looking at this particular section in the book of James. And let's take a few minutes to review some things that we've looked at already, especially about the oil. Remember at verse 14, when he says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Now, when we started looking at the section a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that we have all heard this passage interpreted in the sense of that if someone in the local assembly is sick or has some disease or that type of thing, that what you should do is you should call for the elders of the church, and then the elders should bring oil, and then they would anoint the person, and that the prayer of faith would save that person or heal the person and so forth. So we've all heard stuff like that before, yes?
Yeah.
All right. What we've attempted to do through our study of the book of James is, first of all, to remember that the book of James, he says, he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The specific details in the book of James really apply to the tribulation period. They really don't apply to the dispensation of grace. Okay? And as we looked at the thing about the oil, you want to remember that in the tribulation period, oil is going to be very precious. It's going to be rare. Remember one of the plagues about "see that thou hurt not the oil." It's going to be a very precious thing. When the Lord Jesus Christ sent the apostles out on the original commission, the very first time he sent them out, one of the things that accompanied them is exactly what that verse talks about. They would get the oil, they would anoint someone, and they would be healed and so forth. All of that worked together to confirm, to validate the fact, the statement that at that time the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So when you're seeing this thing about call for the elders, the elders in the book of James, those are the leaders of Jewish local assemblies. Think, for example, of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. All seven of those churches are Jewish local assemblies. They're not Gentile assemblies at all. But you want to think about the leaders of those local assemblies. They would be aware of the precious nature of the oil. And by the way, there's a specific formulation of the oil. It's not just any, you know, you don't go to your local auto parts store and buy a quart of Penzoil kind of a thing, okay? It's a specific formulation and recipe for the olive oil that they were supposed to use. And it is something that not only was operational during Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first part of Christ's ministry, but will be operational in the dispensation of in the tribulation period. Okay? You know, hey, did y'all catch that before I did? That's so cool. Okay? That y'all caught that before I did. That's really awesome. Now, bring that with you. The thing about the oil, bring it with you to the next couple of verses. Keep that in your mind, bring it with you, because he's going to say, if you look at verse 16, he says, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The title for the message today is A Passionate Prayer. A Passionate Prayer. The righteous man that he brings to their attention is named in verse 17. And who is it?
Elias.
It's Elias. In the Old Testament, that's Elijah. Okay, that's why we're going to get back to 1 Kings 16 and 17 in a moment. And he says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And rain not on the earth by the space of, notice, 3 years and 6 months. Everybody remember that. Everybody remember that. It rained not for how long? So, oops. Basically 3.5 years, right? So we're going to go 3.5 years. Okay? That's 42 months. 1,260 days. Okay? That's all going to be important here momentarily. And then it says in verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So understand something about this, is that the way that this passage is typically viewed is that if you pray, listen very carefully, if you pray hard enough, with enough sincerity, and enough passion, that God would heal that person. So you followed through the steps. You called for the elders. They brought the oil. And now you pray with passion.
And you have to have enough faith.
And you have to have enough faith. The person that's sick doesn't have to have enough faith, by the way. Okay?
Right.
So people doing the praying, then God would heal that person. And what if it sounds to you like what I'm conveying, is that this passage is not operational in the dispensation of grace. Does that sound to you like that is what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay. So that is what I am saying. You are hearing me say that. You are hearing me say that this passage in James here, the whole book of James, is not to members of the church, the body of Christ. What's the statement? All the Bible is what?
For us,
but it's not all to us, nor is it all about us. That's a real simple concept to understand. How many of us offered blood sacrifices this week? Okay, Ken's hand almost went up in the back, but when no one else raised his hand, he pulled it back down, okay? Those listening on the internet, just so you know, no one's hand went up, okay? So anybody, okay, but you realize a huge percentage of Scripture covers a time in history when they were supposed to be regularly, daily, every day, offering blood sacrifices. So if that's true, why aren't you doing it? Because, yeah, you understand that while all the Bible's for us, it's not all to us. There are a number of things in the Bible that you are not, quote unquote, obeying today. In fact, it is impossible to obey all the Bible at the same time. Everybody understands that, right? That's not that profound, and yet it is, okay? People think you're becoming blasphemous if you say it's impossible. You can't obey all the Bible at the same time. You know, but by the way, you can't even obey a teeny tiny portion of it. How about 10 verses? How about 10 commandments?
Right.
How are y'all doing at that? How are we doing at that? You know, so, you know, all the Bible's for us. It's just not all to us, nor is it all about us. So we want to understand where in the Bible we are historically right now. and we live in the dispensation of grace. Now, what happens therefore sometimes is that when we look at a passage like this that people have been led to appeal to, let me back up. If you have a loved one, a family member, your husband, your wife, your mom, your dad, your children, and they're deathly sick, aren't you crying out to God?
Amen.
So no one is saying don't cry out to God.
Right.
No one is saying don't talk to God about their situation. And it's situations like that that really bring you to the place where you have to deal with the brevity of human life. How fragile it actually is. And especially if it's your loved one. And so, if for years and years and years you've been taught that this is the passage to appeal to, call for the elders, bring the oil, pray with passion, get the elders to pray with passion, get the assembly to pray with passion, and let's just trust God to heal the person. So what can happen if you've been taught this from this passage? And then you are hearing me say, well, you know, this passage actually is not operational in the dispensation of grace. What can that do? It can what?
Discouraging.
It can become very discouraging.
Yeah.
I'll get clarity just a second. Oh, go ahead.
It's going to jade a person's heart. You know, if they're going to get totally jaded, they'll go ahead and they'll, especially if somebody like in
one
thing, so many of the wrong divisions are just
exactly right.
What
just for the benefit of the folks listening on the internet, what is being said is that if you've been taught this, if you've been raised in this, you've been taught this, and then you hear from this perspective that this is not what's going on today, it can become very discouraging, disheartening. Your heart can be jaded about it. You can say, well, I sat under the ministry of, this pastor or this ministry or this denomination for all these years, and you're saying this passage doesn't apply today? Well, if I find out I can't trust them, why can I trust anyone else about the Bible? This is a critical passage to understand in its setting and context, but also to deal with. Well, therefore, does that mean that in the dispensation of grace, God doesn't care about us? You see the question? If God saw fit to provide in the prophecy program a means and mechanism to restore to health those that were believers and to respond to their passionate prayers, those who came and prayed by faith and so forth. And John, if you're saying that God isn't doing that in the dispensation of grace, then aren't you saying that God has kind of abandoned us? Aren't you, to some degree, to somehow, some way, aren't you saying that God isn't hearing our prayers or doesn't care about us? And you can see how people could maybe come to that conclusion.
Yeah.
So what we want to do is we want to first of all make sure that we appreciate what is happening here, and then answer the question, well, how is God then operating today?
Amen.
In relationship to healing, to passionate prayer, things like that. Now, we won't get to all of this today, especially that latter part about how is God operating today. But by looking at, by studying Elijah's prayer, by looking at the circumstances, the setting as to why he prayed, what he prayed, then we'll be able to answer the question, John, you keep saying all the Bible's for us, so what in this passage, even though it's not to us, is there something for us? Is there a parallel that we can make? Everybody see where we want to go with this? Now then, what is it that Elijah prayed for and about in the passage?
Rain.
And the thing about it, there will be no rain. You want to go back with me. This is going to be review now. You're going to go back with me, if you would, to 1 Kings 16. You want to recall, please remember this, under the law contract. Remember, Israel was under the law contract. Everybody knows that, right? Under that law contract, God told Israel that if they obeyed the law, then He would bless them in every possible realm and way you could imagine. You go read it, Deuteronomy 28 and so forth. Every possible realm. But He also said that if they disobeyed, then He would bring the curses of the law, the punishments of the law upon them. And one of the most essential things in creation and in nature that life needs in order to survive is what?
Water.
Someone say, yeah, water. Water. So when God told Israel under the law that if they obeyed Him, He would give them rain in the appropriate season. And appropriate is important there. You don't want a mud fest when you're trying to harvest the crops, right? Kind of a thing, right? You only want a mud fest when you want to go watch a motocross race in the dirt, in the mud, right? Kind of a concept, right? So, but He also told Israel that if you disobey the law, then the heavens were going to become, remember, like iron, the earth is brass. He says, I'm going to withhold the rain. So, Israel was told that they could identify, that they could and would know how they were doing in relationship to God by looking at their circumstances. Everybody understand what He said that? If they look at their circumstances and there was no rain, what would Israel know? Yeah, that God's withholding the blessing. And therefore, the leaders of Israel should have done what in a situation like that? The leaders should have called together the nation and in a passionate prayer to God, confessed their sins one to another. But when James says in James 5, confess your faults one to another, that goes right back to the book of Leviticus, the idea of confession. But when the nation of Israel, when God withholds rain, wasn't He conveying information to the nation about how they were doing in relationship to the law? And so if the leaders of Israel continue in their rebellion, continue to push back against that, you understand the chastening is just going to get exceedingly worse and worse and worse. Because that's the nature of the law. Yes. He also said, amen. That's what they say. You repeat for information, right? What are the three rules of teaching? Repetition, repetition, and repetition. Yeah, something like that. Okay. All right. Now, let me think about something. Let's say something. Does anyone know what Romans 6:14 says? I'll help you out. For sin shall not, what? Have dominion over you, for you are not under, but under
grace.
Is that good to know?
Yes.
What difference does that make?
Everything.
What difference does that make?
Everything.
The absolute fundamental nature of the relationship that the believer has with God and that God has with the believer during the dispensation of grace is a relationship of grace.
Right.
Not a relationship of the law.
Yeah.
Under the law, it is an if-then system of blessing.
Yeah.
Yes. If you do this, then I'll do this.
Yeah.
That's the nature of the Ten Commandments. That's the nature of the Mosaic Covenant.
Amen.
You know what grace says? Grace says, I'm going to bless you fully and completely and totally up front. Period. Let that sink in. Grace says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who hath, past tense, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what the verse says. Under the law, blessing is conditional, based on performance. Under grace, the blessing is given freely. If and when we catch ourselves thinking. Let's say something bad happens. Let's say you get up in the morning to go to work, you start your car, and then doesn't start, or you get a flat tire. Don't allow yourself to think, oh, okay, God, what are you trying to teach me? God's saying, I'm not using your car or tire to teach you anything. I use the Bible to teach you something. Okay? So you don't want to look at the circumstances to be the source of divine instruction.
Amen.
You don't want to let the circumstances, by the way, bad or good, be the source of God attempting to convey to you whether He holds you in a good relationship that day. You know, maybe the day before, maybe not so much, okay? But don't we do that? Don't we do that? We look at circumstances as the source of divine revelation, divine input. And it's because, the reason we do that, one is because of superstition, two, because we've all been taught that we're Israel. Now, back to Elijah then. Back to this setting here. When Elijah shows up on the scene of human history in Israel, Israel has just spiritually just gone totally fallen off the cliff. You'll remember from last week in 1 Kings 16. By the way, by this point, the nation of Israel had the political divide in the nation. You had the Northern Empire, the Southern Empire. The Northern Empire, every king in the Northern Empire was atrocious. In the South, they were pretty good for a while, and then one did pretty bad. Then there were a few good ones, then two bad ones, then one good one, then seven bad, kind of a concept there. Okay? But when you're 1 Kings 16 here, you are in the Northern Kingdom, and the guy who is ruling and reigning at this time is a guy named Omri, O-M-R-I. If you look at 1 Kings 16:22, this is a review from last week, so I'm going to have to go through this quickly. It says, but the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. So even in the northern kingdom, you had a great division and split what was happening. So Omri is now king in the northern empire. What happens is that he purchases some land, look at verse 24, and he bought the hill Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. What did he call that hill?
Samaria.
Samaria. Has anyone ever here heard about the Samaritans?
Yes.
And Samaria? Samaria, this guy, this king, this apostate king in the Northern Empire, he purchased this city. And he names it after Shemer, the guy bought it from, Samaria. This city became the capital city of the Northern Kingdom. This is super significant to understand. That's where the Samaritans come from. You jump ahead now. And to verse 20, so Omri dies. It says, so Omri slept with his fathers, was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, so Asa is reigning in the southern empire. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. So he basically makes Samaria become the official capital city of the northern kingdom. What was supposed to be the capital city for Israel?
Jerusalem.
That's supposed to be the city of the great king. And so not only after the death of Solomon, when the nation of Israel had that political divide, that northern empire, it keeps going spiritually and politically further and further and further and further away from the seed line of David. They're just... okay. Now, what do you know about Ahab? This Ahab in the Bible. Good guy, bad guy?
Bad.
Like way bad. Like over the top bad. Okay? There, in fact, this guy, he becomes the standard for measuring bad guys in the Northern Empire. That's who this guy is, Ahab. You always want to remember that. So watch what happens to verse 30. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. It came to pass as if it had been a light thing. The idea of an insignificant thing, right? A light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter. What do I always say about Jezebel? If you have a daughter, don't name her Jezebel. At any rate, that just gets stuck in my head. You know what I'm saying? Help, rescue me, Lord. It says, so he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of F. Baal. You see the last part of, you got F and then Baal, B-A-A-L. So the daughter of Ethbaal. Ethbaal is king of the Zidonians. Keep that in mind. And went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ethbaal is the king of the Zidonians. His name is Ethbaal. He's a worshiper of Baal, the god of Baal. He has dedicated himself. He has dedicated his city, his empire, his kingdom to Baal, so much so that he named his own daughter Jezebel. Think about it. That's who this guy is, this Ethbaal. So when Ahab goes and marries Jezebel, do you understand? Ahab couldn't say, well, I didn't know she was a worshiper of Baal. He does this in absolute awareness of who she was and who her father was, who now his father-in-law was, and what they were totally committed and dedicated to. They were absolutely sold out to the worship of Baal. That's who he's become. And that is who is at this point, therefore, ruling in the northern empire of Israel. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built where? Where? What was Samaria at this point? It was the capital. It was the seat of the government in the northern empire. It was the political seat in the northern empire. And you know what he just did? It says he went. It says at verse 32, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built where? What do you see right there? What do you see right there?
Samaria became the center of worship for northern kingdom.
And therefore, what just happened? The union of church and state.
Yes.
Do you see it? Samaria was the political and the governmental center of the Northern Empire. He marries Jezebel and he builds an altar to Baal in Samaria. So you can not only go to the place of where you elect your officials, but you walk out of that door, walk right next door, and you go worship Baal. The absolute union of church and state, as it were. You see that right there? That's what happened right there. And by the way, in Scripture you see this happen repeatedly. Okay? Well, not only that. Look at verse 33. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. That's saying something, right? In his days did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Zegub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. I want you to quickly turn with me to Joshua chapter 6. We mentioned this in closing last time, but we didn't get to it. I asked you just to go and read it. Since all of y'all did, then we'll be able to read through this pretty fast, right? Okay? So, look at what happens here. In Joshua chapter 6 is when, under the leadership of Joshua, He led Israel into the military conquest of the land. The land had been conquered by the Canaanites, as it were, but God had promised the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore their descendants. And so when Joshua takes the nation of Israel and leads them into the land, the first stronghold, castle, fortress, power center, whatever you want to call it, the first stronghold that he had to encounter and did encounter, of course, was Jericho. Remember that? Joshua chapter 6 at verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up and so forth. So you know the context, you know the setting. So they go in and they defeat Jericho. And in Jericho is that wonderful story about the fact that there were Gentiles who believed God's word and were even told her name. What's her name? That's right, Rahab. What a tremendous picture. All the way through that Old Testament, God, many, many times you see examples of Gentiles who believe God's word in contrast to the Gentiles who were rebelling against God's word. But what happens is this, is that after Jericho is destroyed, look at what in Joshua chapter 6, watch what is pronounced. Look at verse 26. 6:26. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." Now you compare that back with what we just read in 1 Kings 16. This was, when Joshua spoke this and wrote it down, this was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before what you read took place right here, occurred right here. Look at 1 Kings 16, verse 34. In his days, so that is in the days of the reign of King Ahab. Are you back to 1 Kings 16, 34? In his days did Hiel, the Bethelite, build what city? Was it ever supposed to be built again? It says he built Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Do you see that? What does that tell you about Ahab's attitude and Hiel's attitude towards the Word of God and towards the God of Israel? What does that tell you about them?
They didn't care.
They just flat out didn't care. They just completely and totally in your face to God as far as believing what His Word says. So you can see that at this time, the Northern Kingdom is at the absolute height of just utter, total, complete rebellion against God by their leaders. The leaders were the ones that were doing all this. Now look at chapter 17, verse 1. It says, and who? That's the first time this guy appears in the Bible. It's like he shows up out of nowhere. It's like, boom, who's this Elijah guy kind of a thing. It's really fascinating here. So watch what happens. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now, in the light of what's happening here, historically, why did Elijah say this? What's going on here? Elijah is the prophet that God raised up to tell Israel, "Israel, you're into that next phase of the punishments of the cycles of chastisement." Every time Israel got to certain places of sin and rebellion, God would raise up a prophet to try to call them back, to try to call them back and so forth. Think about the book of the Judges. Remember, Israel sins, they go off in rebellion, God raises a judge to call them back. And so they come back for a little while. Then they sin worse, and they raise another judge to call them back for a while. When Elijah shows up on the scene of human history, this was God intervening in history to call Israel back, as it were. So when Elijah says to Ahab, the king, it says, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now think about the picture here. Who was Ahab serving?
Baal,
right? Ahab was serving Baal. Who was Elijah serving? Elijah says, the God of Israel before whom I stand, that's in complete conflict with the God of Baal before whom Ahab stood. And Elijah's prayer is saying, okay, Ahab, this thing about rain, let's see whose God is God. That's what he's doing here. He says, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Elijah is claiming right here to be the spokesman for the true and living God. And if it turns out that there's not rain for these years according to Elijah's word, then who is it that's controlling the water supply? Elijah's God, right? He's just kind of turning the spigot off. You don't pay your bills, I'll turn the spigot off, kind of a thing, right? That's his claim here. It's like he's saying to Ahab, okay, let's see who the true and living God is. Your God or my God? So when James says that Elijah was a man of passions like we are, and yet he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, this passage says, these years, how do we know how long it was based upon James? How do we know? 3.5 years. By the way, that's an example of later revelation giving insight about a previous event in the Bible. Everybody get that? That's an example of God disclosing a later time in history details about a previous event that happened. You're not told here in Kings it was 3.5 years, but you are sure told in the book of James it was 3.5 years. So when Elijah prays passionately, earnestly, that it might not rain these years, does God withhold the rain because Elijah is a passionate man? What's that? Okay. Does God withhold the rain because God says, you know, Elijah, you are such a passionate prayer, I think I'll go ahead and answer your prayer. Is that why God withheld the rain? Yes or no? So why did God withhold the rain?
Because
he said that that's what he was going to do. Say it again, James. Yeah, God told Israel. He said, Israel, if you keep disobeying, then I'm going to bring this chastisement upon you to attempt to bring you back. And if you keep in rebellion, I'm going to bring this next course of chastisement against you to attempt to bring you back. When Elijah shows up on the scene of human history, God is sending Elijah to say, listen, guys, that next course is fixing to start. He's giving them a chance to repent. If Ahab had believed the word of God, which is clear he didn't, and Elijah says that I stand before the Lord, I'm speaking for him, what should Ahab have done? That's right. He absolutely should have appealed to the specific instructions about repentance and confession that God had given in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And he should have come and said, you know, Elijah, okay, let's talk about this. Okay, are we as bad off? Have I led this kingdom down such a bad track that has come to this point? And Ahab would have said yes. And then God would have, you know, if Ahab would have confessed and brought the nation back and owned the allegiance back to the seed line of David and Jerusalem, which Ahab didn't care about any of that. But the point is, when Elijah shows up and says that there's going to be no rain these days, but according to my word. When he says, my word, it's God's word. He's speaking for God. See what's going on? So when James says that his prayer, Elijah, he's a man of like passions like we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain for 3.5 years, what was his prayer according to? Why did he pray what he prayed? Why this thing about rain? Again, I know we answered it, but why did he pray that? Okay, what did you say, Garrett?
One of the tribulations in Egypt.
Okay, he prayed because he was in line with what God's Word said, attempting to bring Israel back to repentance. And what did you say, Lori?
Because he understood God's will.
Elijah understood God's Word. He understood exactly where they were in the cycles of chastisement. So he prays in accordance with where they were in the cycles of chastisement. When I say Elijah prayed by faith, I don't mean it this way. Oh, he just grunted and groaned and was so sincere and so passionate. That's not what I mean when I say he prayed by faith. But did he pray by faith? Of course he prayed by faith. He knew the Word of God. He knew the book of Leviticus. He knew the book of Deuteronomy. He knew where they were in history. He saw the decline of the Northern Empire and so forth. So when I say he prayed by faith, he prayed consistent and exactly in line with what God's Word said as to how he would deal with Israel when they disobeyed his Word. Is this making sense how I'm saying this? Now, let me sidetrack. And then I'm going to come back because I'm going to look at some more details here. The parallel then for us in the dispensation of grace. Should you pray passionately?
Yes.
Should you pray earnestly?
Yes.
And should you pray without ceasing?
Yes.
But should you pray according to the law principle and how God was dealing with Israel? Or should our prayers be according to the grace principle and how God is dealing with us as members of the body of Christ?
Amen.
Everybody see it there? That will set you free. Listen, friends. That will release you from. That will set you free from wondering, why are my prayers not being answered? Why does it seem like heaven is not, hearing anything? Henry, go ahead.
Yeah. For me, I think the sufficiency of grace, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, that His grace is more than sufficient for us. I'll take that at any time, against any form of healing.
Everybody understand that? Let me repeat. In fact, Henry, say it again, please. I'm hoping that the microphone will pick this up so the folks on the internet can hear. Go ahead, please.
We should take the sufficiency of grace, as Paul has said in 2 Corinthians, any time, against any form of healing.
Think about that. What Henry said is the Apostle Paul, the spokesman for God in the dispensation of grace. So just like in Elijah's day, Elijah was the spokesman for God at that time in Israel's history. In the dispensation of grace, the spokesman for God is the Apostle Paul in the dispensation of grace. And the Apostle Paul, he records things like, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Henry's comment was, he'd rather take that anytime over the healings back here. Now, we're going to talk more about that specific next time. We have more I want to go over here this morning. But just make sure you're getting the parallel here. When we say that James chapter 5 isn't operational today,
right,
we are in no way therefore saying or suggesting, and I hope you aren't led to believe that therefore saying, that we are saying somehow God has abandoned you. God is not thinking about you. God doesn't care about you. God has left you helpless. No, no, no. You are going to see some things the Apostle Paul says in his epistles about not just that God does operate in the dispensation of grace, but how he operates and where he operates. So a prayer of faith is going to pray not as though we were Israel, because we're not Israel. A prayer of faith is going to be a prayer of someone who understands that you're a member of the church, the body of Christ, and here's how God is operating today. Okay, now back to the story here in 1 Kings 17. Okay, so now watch what happens here. Give me a few more minutes here, and then we'll have to pick up here next time. Elijah the Tishbite, I'm at verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. Now, what's going on here? What's this all about? Who is Elijah? Elijah was the prophet of God, representing those in Israel, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, who, though the leaders had gone off into apostasy, there were still those who were the remnant, as it were. Those, by the way, imagine what it had to have been like for people in the northern empire who really saw what was going on. They saw their leaders doing this. They saw their elected officials doing this. Okay, whatever. I better keep on track here. Right? They saw what's happening. Imagine what it had to have been like for the people in that northern empire that really believed God's word. And when Jesus Christ says it this way, many, many, many years later, he says, "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst for righteousness." There were those in the northern empire, they hungered and thirsted for that northern empire to come back to God's word, to come back to righteousness, as it were. There was a remnant within the northern empire. And Elijah was a picture of that remnant. And so when God tells Elijah here, "Go out to the brook Cherith, and I'm going to command the ravens to come, and they're going to bring you food and in the morning, and food, bread and meat in the mornings and the evenings." Who is it that Elijah winds up being a type and a picture of? The remnant. This is amazing here. Fast forward then, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, remember the Lord Jesus Christ said things like this. He says, "Take no thought what you shall eat or what you shall drink." Elijah is told where to go to get some water, and the animals, the ravens, would bring him food. So, for all practical purposes, Elijah was told, "Take no thought what you shall drink or what you shall eat." Are you making that connection? You've got to make that connection. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was preparing Israel to go through the tribulation period. That's why he said, "Take no thought what you shall eat or drink." That's why he said, "Sell all that you have and give alms," things like that. He was preparing them to go through that time. In the book of James, James, written to the 12 tribes, what? Scattered abroad. Equipping them to go through that tribulation period. They will study Elijah and they'll say, "Wow, just like Elijah was a picture and a representative of the true remnant in Israel back then, where God instructed Elijah where to go to get the drink, the water, to get the food, that the animals would come and bring him food and so forth, the ravens would come and bring him food. So too, what would and should the believing remnant in Israel in that tribulation period, when they're reading the book of James, what should they discern by studying this passage about Elijah?
God
is, what's that? Yes, God's going to do the same thing for the remnant that he did for Elijah. That remnant is going to have to make a decision at a certain point in the tribulation period to flee. Remember, Christ told them, "When you see the abomination, the desolation spoken by the end of the prophet, then, man, get out of town," as they were. "Flee to the mountains." And in those mountains, in those various places, this is one of them. This is one of the places. Have you ever wondered that when that remnant flees, how are they going to know where to go? That passage tells them where to go. Go to the brook Cherith. It's just short of the Jordan. That's one of the passages in the Old Testament where they are told specifically where to go. There are, by the way, there are a number of quote-unquote hiding places that God is will prepare ahead of time for them. This is one example right here. They will be reading this passage. They'll be reading the Old Testament. They'll be looking for clues. Hey, God made supernatural provision right here for Elijah. Let's go check that place out. And they'll be able to have food and water, things like that, in the tribulation period. So you see how it's just incredible the way this is all going to piece together. By the way, look with me, because of time's sake, let's just do this real quickly. We will pick up here next time, however. But look at Isaiah 43. Look at Isaiah 43. And make sure and write this passage down. I get a little animated, don't I? There are so many wonderful, not just amazing clues in the Bible where you put the pieces of the story together, so to speak, but they just come and disclose how God is going to deal with them. So, look at this passage, Isaiah 43, watch verse 18. Isaiah 43, verse 18. He says, "Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing." Now, did I give you 8, verse 18? Okay, now verse 19. "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it?" So what's this thing he's going to do? "I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers where?" Listen, when you're in the wilderness and you're in the desert, first and foremost, what do you need?
Water.
You need water, right? So he says, "I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." A way is going to be a pathway. He's going to take and have pre-marked out for them where they should go to find the water, to find the rivers. But not only that, verse 20 says this, "The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Okay, so why is he doing that? Here's why. To give drink to my people, my chosen. Do you see it there? Just like in the days of Elijah. Elijah was told where to go to find some water, and he said, "The ravens will bring you food." So too, that passage says, "I'm going to have the beast of the field honor me. They're going to come and they're going to bring you food. And they're going to be places of water to drink, and the beasts of the field are going to bring you food," just like the ravens did. And by the way, in some cases, the beast that comes is going to be the food. That's what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That deer is going to walk up and say, "I'm here, guys." They're not going to have to get their bow and arrow, as it were. They're not going to have to get their long gun. You think I'm kidding? I'm not kidding! He said to Elijah, "The ravens are going to bring you food." Well, so too, God says, "The beasts of the field are going to honor me. They're not only going to bring you food, but in some cases, they're going to be the food." Think about the quail in the Old Testament. Remember when Israel came through the wilderness? He had quail. Remember that? The quail come, they fall right down. "Okay, guys, I'm here to be cooked," right? Whatever, boiled, whatever. Henry, go ahead.
Yeah, it's been a question of mine for the longest time. Why ravens, you know?
Yes.
And then I was reminded when you read the Isaiah verse, you know, that's why we get the adjective ravenous, because of a raven.
Yes.
And, I mean, why a raven and not dove, you know, something
yes.
like that?
It's okay. Henry's question is, why a raven? Because most of the time in the Bible, a raven is associated with the rebellion.
Yeah.
And the dove is associated with peace and freedom and liberation. So why does he use the raven to bring the food? What's he doing that? What's he doing? He's demonstrating that even the rebellion is not going to overthrow his provision for the remnant. Isn't that something? So, okay, we got to stop here. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, for the light and the wisdom that is here. And we ask that as we continue to fellowship now and then get to the next message here momentarily, that we might find our joy in Christ, our hope, our life, our all in all. Amen.